God's presence is with his people. He is with them through his son, Jesus Christ. What a God-honoring truth. And there's also a credible testimony behind that story with Caleb and Emily. But that ultimately exalts our risen Savior, Jesus. So praise him. Today we're going to consider one of the most challenging and comforting doctrines of all the scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Really, everything hangs on this teaching. In fact, it's a matter of first importance. That's because through the resurrection of Jesus, every believer lives. Every believer has life in Christ. John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live." Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." It's undeniable. We live in him by his resurrection. It's a living hope. That's why the resurrection should be an incredible promise that we hold on to. For if Jesus is able to overcome the worst circumstances, the greatest betrayal, extreme torture, public mockery and scorn, the most heinous death, if he lives despite all of that, then his people will most assuredly live in him. We will have victory. Regardless of what happened, is happening, or will happen to you, you have victory in Christ. The resurrection allows us to not be dismayed when the world falls apart. When death knocks on our door, we will open it without fear. We will prevail in the resurrection of Jesus. And it's always been that way for God's people. Here is what every believer has held on to when there's no end in sight, when the outcome is bleak, when your back is against the wall, when things go from bad to worse, when you're ready to lose it, you're not sure how it will work out. Despite everything, you can have hope in the resurrection. Everyone knows Job. He had a great life, right? No, he had a hard life. What does he take hope in? Job 19, verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book with an iron stylus and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job took great hope from the resurrection as his life was at an end. There was no seeming end to his trials. Isaiah does the same thing. He finds joy in the resurrection. He prophesies this in Isaiah 26, 19, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." We rise from the dust to sing and shout for joy, from death to life in the resurrection. Paul spoke about this same thing in Acts 23, verse 6. He spoke about the hope and the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, he encouraged the saints. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." He says, you have hope. Death is not permanent. It has lost its sting in the resurrection. Peter as well held fast to this promise as he writes to a beleaguered church persecuted by Nero. They're being hunted down and dragged out of their houses, killed and crucified, burnt. taken to the Colosseum and torn to pieces by animals. He writes this at the beginning of his letter. He says, we have a great hope despite what will happen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, in the resurrection, we discover an undying guarantee. You will make it through, get to the other side, and it's all signed, certified, and sealed by Jesus. This is a practical, everyday encouragement. It's how we should get through the week. It's our main focus, but it goes further than that. You see, the resurrection doesn't just bring hope. The resurrection is designed, it's intended by God to bring hope in the darkest of times. The resurrection, more often than not, is the final thread all God's people have clung to. In times of greatest uncertainty and distress, it has never broken and never will. And that's what our text makes clear today. If you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. My Bible has titled this section, A Cry of Anguish and a Song of Praise. Another older translation gives it the title, The Suffering Servant Wins the Deliverance of the Nations. If you're more of the liturgical type, you can think of this psalm as a combination of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection. The scripture simply calls it a psalm of David. However you want to look at it, here we are taken down to the lowest low before we reach the highest high. For here in this psalm, the light of the resurrection shines forth. Our hope is given great brilliance as an almost blinding contrast to the darkness of Christ's death. In Psalm 22, we are taken from despair to gladness, anguish to joy, dust to glory, and it all revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. For here we see, despite anyone's circumstances, our Redeemer lives, and so too can we if we abide in him. Today we discover our living hope in Christ, and may it be marked on our hearts with an iron stylus engraved with lead. We find, as we consider the death and crucifixion of Christ and his life and resurrection. Now, as we begin this psalm, I'm going to do it a little differently. There's a lot here for Psalm 22. There's 31 verses. Church knows me, 31 verses. How many parts is this series going to be? Well, we only have one Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to look at it a little differently. I'm going to really look at it piece by piece. And so I just want to start with the superscription. This is really the title in some ways for the choir director. Upon the Ethel, Hashashar, a psalm of David. When we start this psalm, we have to remember that these are the words of David, the king of Israel. And as we read through these events, we can't really connect the exact incident that relates to his life, but we do know that he wrote these words 1,000 years before Christ was born. David was a poet and a prophet, which means at times these words will relate to his life, his circumstances, but at other times they point beyond David to one greater. They point beyond King David to King Jesus. And he's really our focus for today. Paul speaks about this reality in Acts chapter 2. He writes this in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So as David writes this psalm, he's pointing beyond himself and his present circumstances to one that's coming, and that's Jesus. In David's psalm, he looks ahead to the resurrection of Christ. And that's important for us as we start. For immediately we recognize how relatable the resurrection is. The hope of eternal life comes from the background of human death. You know, it's not just some theological truth. It's not just something we're supposed to assent to and nod and agree with. It's something we're supposed to take to our heart and hold fast. It's to give us hope in the hardest of times. David's suffering relates us to the suffering of Christ. David's victory relates us to Jesus' victory. What I'm saying is that while this psalm speaks of Jesus, our heavenly hope, it's intimately connected to our greatest earthly fears and our deepest longings. And we find these difficulties explained in very human terms. And in all of this, we are given a clear reason why we should hold fast to the promise of life and death. I want us to look at this psalm in two parts. We're going to look at it in death, and we're going to look at it in life. We're going to go low before we can be lifted up. This section on death really covers the first 21 verses of this psalm, and we're going to find that this death is spiritual, it's relational, it's physical. This is an all-encompassing death that Jesus saves us from. And when I talk about death, we have to understand that this is death, it's a consequence of sin. We don't often see it that way. It's because we see death in circumstantial terms, right? Really only in a material way. A situation turns from bad to worse, right? You're stuck in a bad job. You're working like crazy. You got a tough boss. Your car broke down. You're sick, whatever. It's all a type of death. And then you die from a heart attack because of it all, right? That's death. That's what death is to us. That's the final word. That's how we primarily think about it in our world. Life is filled with negative consequences, events, and then the weight of it kills us. But that's really not the biblical way of looking at death. We must understand that death is a result of sin. Death is a result of sin. You have problems and troubles in this world because of your sin, because of the sin of the world. Spiritual, relational, physical death, it's all the result of sin. And that's clear from the garden. What does God tell Adam in the garden? Genesis chapter 2, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And he eats from the tree, and what happens? He doesn't die, does he? You know, he's waiting for Eve to drop dead. She eats the apple, and he goes, "Oh, this might work out." But spiritual death happens, relational death happens, and physical death happens. Death is a result of sin. So let's look at the spiritual death first. We see this in Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. David writes, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." He tries to give himself some comfort in the next three verses, but this is really the focus of his first petition. We see that there is spiritual death. It's an incredible, shocking section to read in light of Psalm 139 in God's presence, but this is exactly how the psalmist feels. "My God, where are you?" The short answer is that God's always near, but that our sin creates a separation. It separates us from God. It really causes us to feel forsaken by God. You see that in the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a powerful word in the Hebrew as David writes it. It can translate it as leave or lose, abandon. Sometimes it's used for divorce. It means to turn away from. That's the first death. It's a spiritual death. a fractured relationship with God. You cannot feel his presence. Where has he gone? He is far off. There is no answer, and we have no rest. You see at the end of verse 2? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. There's no waiting. There's no stillness. There's no resignation. Some people say there's no stopping the grief and the tears. It's painful, but it's all a result of this sinful world. That's the first death, a spiritual death. Psalm 51, verse 4, David cries out against you, and only you I have sinned. Our sins are first and foremost a breaking of relationship with God. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's an incredible picture. Yet how does Jesus relate to such a statement? Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, how could such a word ever come from his lips? Well, they do. They do. He repeats these very words. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this moment, the Father turned from Christ. It's because on the cross, Jesus carried our sin, the sin of everyone who would believe. That's an amazing reality. Jesus bore our sin. He took it upon himself, and the Father turns his face from him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, and he, Jesus, bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Jesus faced the spiritual separation that was due to us. Paul says it a different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the result of spiritual death, a separation. Jesus felt as if the Father left him in his greatest time of need. So what's the application? What's the relevance here? You know, too many think you can have a relationship with God, but continue in your sins. It's impossible. If the Father turned away from Christ, his Son, as he carried the sins of the world on our behalf, how much more will he turn from you and your sin? You see, we need a living hope because we are spiritually dead without the resurrection. We need Christ to come from the grave, or we are at DOA, right? Whether there's no life for us. But it's not just in a spiritual way. It's also in a relational way. Look at this in verse 6 in Psalm 22. David continues to lament his circumstances. And as he does, they look more and more like Jesus and Jesus' circumstances. Psalm 22, verse 6, David writes, but I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Sin always creates a separation between God and man. But it also destroys every relationship around us. It makes life really hard. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the treacherous or the sinner is hard. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we have sinned against others and broken not only our relationship with you, but with those around us. Here we see David relate the picture of a worm. Verse 6. In Hebrew, it can mean a maggot, a grub. I think that speaks a little bit more directly to what we would understand. This is the lowest type of life form. I am a worm. I am a maggot. He's not even in the same class as man. He has nothing to offer others. And this isn't how they relate to him. He's reproached. He's despised. He's sneered at in verse 7. They separate the lip. They wag the head. They mock him, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. This is what sin brings. This is death. A destruction of relationships. While our sin is first and foremost against the Lord, it kills our relationship with others. And it really doesn't matter who is responsible. You know, people often miss this. You know, and I talk to people all the time, right, in and outside of the church, and we all got problems with people, don't we? What does the world call this? Interpersonal problems, something like that. Whatever that means. And we think we can often solve these problems with others through some sort of time management, managing expectations, being better at communicating. If only we weren't sick, if our children were better behaved, if we had the right finances, of whatever it is. But the reason you have so much trouble with other people is because of your sin. Do we not need the resurrection? Do we not need life after death? Because that's what you experience when you run against a brick wall of somebody else's sin. I don't feel like I'm getting through. How does Jesus relate to such a thing? Well, this is exactly what he experienced on the cross. And while we always have a part to play in our broken relationship, right? We're sinners dealing with other sinners, right? We're guilty dealing with the guilty. Jesus was not, yet sin still resulted in this type of death. Look at this again in Matthew chapter 27, verse 37. And above his head they put a charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him also were insulting him with the same words. Right? It's the robbers, it's the passerbyers, it's the religious authorities. Everybody is after Jesus. They hate him. There's no relationship with this man because of their sin. You know, I'm always struck by the fact, you know, I'll talk to people, and even with my own self, I'm always struck by the fact that people seem amazed that no one can get along with them. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody like this? "I can't believe it. Nobody seems to like me." Right? It's not me, it's them. It's all unfair. Right? Everyone should love me. But I don't know if you've ever done the math on this. You add up your sin plus everybody else's sin, it's amazing that anyone even gives you the time of day, isn't it? I mean, just consider Jesus. He was without sin. He was a sacrificial servant. No one spoke like him, loved like him, hosted like him. I mean, he fed 5,000 people just at a moment's notice. And what happened? At the end of his all, his own brothers didn't believe him. His friends abandoned him, and the people called for his death. If you're trying to fix your relational problems by any other means than addressing sin, you will never find the solution. Jesus was the most winsome guy on planet Earth, and we killed him. The problem is sin. The problem is in your heart and what comes out of your heart. Our hearts are dead. Mark talks about this. Mark chapter 7, verse 20, he says, and he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, is that what defiles the man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, your sin coming from your heart kills your relationships. We need a living hope because we are relationally dead without the resurrection. We looked at the spiritual, the relational. There's one more death. It's a physical death. And if this isn't obvious that it's pointing to Christ, well, here it makes it very clear. We see this in Psalm 22, starting in verse 11. David writes, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a raving and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Here their mouths are open to devour, not condemn. They are looking to be filled with blood. This is a picture of death, really of crucifixion. And this is incredible. It's a very vivid one. Of course, we can relate it to our own circumstances. I mean, anyone going through any sort of affliction feels this way. You're going through pain, through a diagnosis, a loss of a loved one. But ultimately, this points us to Christ through his specific death on the cross. One commentator writes, "This is not a description of illness, but an execution. And it's one that David had never suffered. It's a very different scene from any of his other recorded experiences." I would take it one step further than this commentator. It's not just a scene of execution. It's really a description of the crucifixion, a description of a grave torture and device of death that was not popularly used until the time of the Romans, 1,000 years after David wrote this. You want some evidence for the resurrection? How about the fact that David prophesies it 1,000 years before it takes place? And we see the crucifixion in vivid detail here, the physical death of Jesus. You see, it starts with him being poured out like water. This is asphyxiation. He loses his literal life breath. Look at the verse 14. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." First, in crucifixion, your legs would get weak. It'd be a long endurance battle against your own body weight and the forces of gravity. Soon your ligaments and tendons would stretch, and then it would pull your bones out of joint. Ultimately, you would be choking yourself as your body weight came heavier and heavier upon your shoulders. Jesus was literally killed by the weight of life. His breathing stopped. It's a physical death. See, also, he's dehydrated. This is another aspect of the crucifixion. He says, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me down in the dust of death." The picture is clear. Death is imminent. The end is coming, and it is through the means of crucifixion. I mean, look at this in verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Right, the Gentiles would often be described as dogs to the Jews. And the Romans are encircling Christ. And what do? They're piercing his hands and his feet. It's an incredible picture, one that David never suffered. He certainly spoke better than he knew as he pointed to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we see this same thing again in Matthew 27, this very same scene. Verse 33.
And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. This leads to his death. He cries out with a loud voice. He yields up his spirit in Matthew 27, verse 50. It's over. That's the consequence of sin. See, we need a living hope because we are physically dead without the resurrection. We will go to the dust and never return. A spiritual, relational, and physical death. It impacts you, it impacts Jesus, but unlike ourselves, we are totally overcome by our own sins, the sin of others, and the sin of this world. But Jesus, and Jesus alone, brings life to death. That's what makes the resurrection so important. We understand the earthly troubles that we're in, but here is a heavenly hope. We cannot save ourselves, but Jesus can. Right? Peter makes this clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." We're dying to sin. We're living to righteousness. "For by his wounds you are healed." This is our hope, life in death. The story is not over, and we see this in the rest of Psalm 22. We're talking about life. And it's the same when we talk about death. Often when we think about life, we just think about material terms, right? Life. I'm living the life. La vida, right? La vida. That means health, wealth, everything we want, when we want it. That's the life, right? It's the opposite of death. When we don't get what we want, and life is hard. But the Bible is not thinking in that way about life. Instead, life, true life, comes only from the source. It comes from God and God alone. You can be surrounded with all the material possessions of this world, all the pleasures of this age, which the Lord is more than happy to give to all the people that hate him. Have you noticed that? Evil people have a lot of wealth. Is that because the Lord loves them? No, the Lord has a better source of wealth, and it comes from him. It's found in him. John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is the contrast to death, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." That's life. That's a life that we need to understand and embrace and look to as we consider the resurrection, and we see it laid out in the rest of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an interesting psalm, right? Death is on the doorstep of the psalmist. It's inevitable. He gives one last cry to God in verse 19. He says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog." But anybody reading this knows what's going to happen. He's going to die. It's over. But then verse 22, it changes everything. Immediately, without explanation, he has a spiritual, relational, and physical life. It's such an incredible shift that it can only be explained by the resurrection. You know, he didn't go to H&R Block and figure out his finances. Right? He didn't go to a doctor and they straightened everything out. No, no. It's over apart from divine intervention, and that's what we have here. Spiritual life. It starts with spiritual life. Look at verse 22. He goes from hanging on the cross now to declaring the glory of God with full energy. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." This breaks through the darkness of death. God should not hear us. We don't deserve it. We're crying out. The only reason he opens his ears and hears our prayers is because of Jesus Christ. It all starts with him. There's spiritual life here in the psalmist's response and God's response. The psalmist, he tells, he praises, he glorifies, he stands in awe of him, and God responds too. God's not despised. He's not abhorred. He doesn't hide his face. The psalmist cries out and God hears. He responds. This is only possible through Jesus. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says this about the resurrection. This is incredible. Consider this. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. This changes everything for us. It says, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over for our sins to forgive them. But he was raised so that we could be justified. We could stand before a holy God in his presence and he would listen to us. That's an amazing promise. Why? Because as Jesus was resurrected, as he stands and goes and tells to his brethren, where is he now seated? At the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people. You see, we need the resurrection to have life, to have spiritual life with God. Perhaps this is the greatest reality of the resurrection. He's pierced for our iniquities, and we are healed in him. But it's not just spiritual life, it's relational life as well. If you have problems in life with other people, the only way you can fix them is if you look to Christ and the resurrection life that he gives. Forgiveness of sin, life eternal. And we see this with the words of the psalmist. Look at this in verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will worship before you. That's quite the change, isn't it? They mock him, they scorn him, they ridicule him, and now they're being drawn together. Here we see individual families, entire nations, the whole earth finding relational unity through the resurrection of Jesus. They are able to look to him and find hope. It all starts with Jesus. You see that verse 25? From you. He's the source of this. From you. If we're not looking at Christ together, then we will have no promise of life. He is the source of unity among God's people. And we see them being brought together right here. With verse 25, the second part, it says, I shall pay my vows before those who hear him. This speaks to an act of thanksgiving. This was a part of the Jewish law. Encourage those who vowed some service to God. They should fulfill their vow with a sacrifice followed by a feast. It would last about 2 days. Find this in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 16. But if the sacrifice of this offering is a votive or freewill offering, it shall be eaten on that day. He offers a sacrifice, and on the next day, what is left may be eaten. He offers a sacrifice. Now, he doesn't eat it alone. He eats it with his family, his friends, his associates, his servants, everyone he knows he calls together. And during this time, he tells them what God has done for him. He's changed. He's different. The man who broke everything is now healed in Christ. It's an incredible promise. We have the ability have relational life in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that in the church. This isn't just something we have to look forward to in heaven, right? See, in the church in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We're together. This means we can relate to one another and love each other in a way the world can't possibly understand. Because of the resurrection, we can now accept one another. By accept, I mean dealing with those people who are a little different. Now, does anyone have those people in their lives? Not people who are sinful, but people who are just a little strange, different than you. You'd maybe prefer not to associate them. Well, because of Jesus and his resurrection, we can accept them. Listen to this from Romans 14:3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. We can accept one another with our differences, with our idiosyncrasies. We can also bear with one another because of the resurrection in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, bearing with one another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Find it again in Ephesians chapter 4. Because of the resurrection, we are ready to forgive one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This is what it looks like to live in a world of death in light of the resurrection. Jesus has truly conquered sin and death. I mean, in the Proverbs it says, a man who is pleasing to the Lord can even make peace with his enemies. God brings relational peace. He brings spiritual peace. He brings spiritual life. And there's one more. He brings physical life. See this in verse 28 down to 31. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Now, this is when things start to get exciting, right? You think, okay, I have a renewed spiritual connection with God today. I have a renewed relational connection with God today. And now we start to sit up straight, right? Does that mean I can have a renewed physical body? Is God going to fix it today? What's the answer? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. From a merely physical perspective, your body is wasting away. Can I get an amen there? It won't get any better, right? We know this. Yet our souls have an immense impact on our bodies. Theologians call it a complex unity. Sometimes it's hard to figure out where the body starts and the soul ends. What do I mean by this? How you process and think about your sin, it can help you or hurt you. It can cause you pain or relief physically. Your soul is undoubtedly connected to your body. Paul speaks about this reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man is decaying, it's wasting away, but the inner man, our soul, is being renewed. You know, Easter Sunday is always a time for apologetics, right? Making a defense for the faith. People, you know, often attend church that don't normally attend church on Easter Sunday. And it's always tempting to find some sort of apologetic, some real proof. But I'm kind of a simple guy, and I find the proof just overwhelming right here in a very simple way. Here it is. Day by day, as your body wastes away, your soul can grow and mature in Christ. That's a pretty amazing reality. Things go from bad to worse, but your soul can get better. Now, you're not perfect, right? But Lord willing, you are changing the inner man. And this change of the inner man points to a greater change of the outer man. God intends our full person, our physical, tangible soul and body to be joined together in a greater hope. And we find that physical resurrection in these closing verses. A real physical body in the future. Christ is the first fruits, the proof. Our changed life now is the evidence for the future. But we see it here. I see it here in verse 29. And all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Those who go down to the dust. That's speaking about dead people. Dead people, remember from the dust you were, from the dust you will return? Dead people cannot bow. That's what we see here. It's only explained by a physical resurrection, but it's not just their bodies, it's also their souls. You see that? Go down to the dust, they will bow before him, the dead will come to life and worship him, and he who cannot keep his soul alive. Also, their souls will be joined to their bodies. That's the picture we have. But it doesn't just stop with us, the physical resurrection. It continues even on to the second and third generations. Look at this in verse 30 and 31. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. What do we find here? We find more evidence, more proof for the resurrection. Generation to generation declares this fact, that Jesus has been raised from the grave. It's an incredible picture, right? This is not just some ancient truth that we are reminded of. It's a present-day reality. And we today, in just a small sliver of time, a moment that God has graced us with, stand in a faithful line of witnesses, both past and future, that will declare his goodness. But they have seen the grave. But in the end, they will be all resurrected. Because this moment will be encapsulated in eternity, where all God's people from all time are joined together to sing his praise and declare that he has performed it, accomplished it. It's over because of Jesus Christ. That's an incredible reality. I want to end this sermon in the Gospel of John. As we take hold of that last word that the people declare, he has performed it. We're going to find similar language in the Gospel of John as Jesus is on the cross. No other gospel account has this because all the other men have run away, but John is at the foot of the cross and he hears these words of Jesus. We find this in John chapter 19, verse 28. This is after he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes verse 1 of Psalm 22. Well, I believe in many ways he has this last word in his mouth as well. You see this, John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He's saying, it's complete. It's done. It's over. Through his death and resurrection, we truly have a hope of eternal life. This is what we declare to all people for all times, to the end of the age, that he has performed it. He has conquered death with life. And that's what we celebrate today. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this time to come before you and grow in the knowledge of who Christ is, of what he has suffered, his death, and what he promises us in his life. Lord, this is not some promise that's lost upon us. It's a hope that is firmly grounded in your truth that has stood the test of time. God, I pray today that we can take strength in the resurrection, that you may encourage every believer's heart in the fact that there is life after death. This should be our greatest focus day to day and in the darkest of times. And Lord, I pray for those that don't know you. And I mean, don't know you in a real saving way. Perhaps they know of you, but they're not following after you. They're not obeying you. Lord, help them to see that death is everywhere. It surrounds us. It's within us. It results in the destruction of everything we love and hold dear. Our relationship with you, our relationship with others, and even the destruction of our own physical body. But Lord, help us to take heed and help these dear people to know that Christ can bring life to all of these things, now and in the future. Lord, may we celebrate his resurrection today as we rest in his finished work. It is done through Christ. We pray this in his